All right, if you'd like to take the Word of God with me this morning and turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 1, 2 Timothy chapter number 1, this will be our text for this morning as we continue our study in the Confession of Faith. We'll be looking at paragraph number 2 of chapter 10 in just a moment. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse number 8, and we're going to read down through verse number 14. Of course, the 2 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and he is reminding him of the great truths in which he must remember. These were not optional thoughts that Paul gave to Timothy, but these were thoughts that were given to him to be held on to. Sound doctrine, sound teaching. Doctrine that was not to be easily given away. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." I want to just draw our attention to just two of the verses in this particular passage, and that's verse 9 and verse 14. And of course, the Apostle Paul, as he sets the context here, he reminds Timothy about his own calling. He reminds Timothy about the calling of God to salvation. He reminds Timothy about the calling to salvation was not according to works, but according to his own purpose. His own purpose and grace. When we consider what Paul was writing to Timothy, this is a plain, should be an easily understood and comprehended doctrine. Yet we see that as the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Timothy, he's reminding even Timothy, who was most likely sound in his doctrine, but he needed to be reminded of it. And no matter how sound we get in our doctrine, we need to be reminded of the truths of what the Bible says and why we believe what we believe. We understand that the Apostle Paul, as he wrote and he spoke plainly, he speaks clearly about the eternal election of believers and how they are already in Christ and they are in possession of this marvelous gift of grace. God's love is not a thing of yesterday. It is a thing of not only yesterday, but today and forever. The love of Christ will exceed even my earthly life. The love of Christ is going to take me all throughout eternity. So Paul is not just speaking in earthly terms here. He's speaking of this love of God and the love of Christ who saved us and called us with this holy calling. This is something that is to certainly be believed. He loved us before the world began. That's one of the great truths I struggled with the most. How could God have loved me in Christ before the world began? How could he love someone who had not existed? And there is one of the great mysteries of God. Before I was even in existence, God loved me. And that is a great truth that leaves us staggering, thinking about how can someone love me who didn't even know me? Well, the reality is he knew you. He knew you before you were even conceived. He knew you before you were even born. He knew you before the creation of the world. So this is an eternal, everlasting love. Before the world began. And then Paul, just ending this section where we're reading, that good thing which was committed in verse 14, unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Folks, we have a great hope this morning that if in fact, and we know it's true, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, then we are in possession of a good thing. We are in possession of the greatest thing we can be in possession of, and that's to have the presence of God with us every moment of every day. Even in those times when we're alone and we maybe feel abandoned and forsaken, God is always with us. The Holy Spirit is something that we should never trifle with. We should never trifle with the truth of what God's Word says. Through the Spirit reveals to us what truth really is. I can't convince another person of what the truth is, but the Holy Spirit can, in fact, not only reveal truth, but remind us of truth. I need to be reminded of God's truth every day, no matter how long I've been aware of my own salvation, no matter how long the day of my conversion, I need to be reminded of that truth day after day. And Paul is reminding Timothy, not because Timothy lacked understanding and knowledge, but he sets a principle and an example as to why we need to be reminded of these great truths. A revealer of the truth. When we know the truth, we press forward in the doctrines of the truth. All doctrine is not popular. Some doctrine is received and other doctrine is rejected. But we know that the doctrines in which the Bible speaks about are doctrines that are to be received, even the difficult ones. There are some doctrines, and like we dealt with in the previous chapter in our confession study, dealing with free will, and now as we've moved into chapter 10 and dealing with the effectual calling, I've mentioned to you that over the next few weeks, we're going to deal with some of the hardest truths to understand and comprehend, but yet the Spirit is He that will reveal to us what the truth is. In our confessional study this morning, we are at paragraph 2 of chapter 10, and we're dealing with this effectual call. Now, some may have a copy of the confession, and if you don't, that's okay. I'm going to read through the paragraph, and then we'll make some notes about that this morning. So thinking about what Paul has been telling Timothy about us being saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, I want us to consider now and continue to think about this effectual call. According to the Confession of Faith in chapter 10, paragraph 2, it says this: this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, co-working with his special grace. The creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Let me restart in reverse order and think about this for a moment. That final paragraph speaks about the same power, no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. This effectual call is not a minute thing. This effectual call of God is something that we are going to understand this morning and continue to think about how this effectual call is of God alone. This effectual call is of God alone. Now, there are really three things about the nature of the effectual call of God. That's what we're going to deal with this morning, is the nature of this effectual calling. Really, paragraphs 2 through 4 in this chapter deal with the nature of the effectual call, or we might say the source of this call. Who is the one doing the calling? Who is the one doing the acting? Who is the one who is doing the work? And we've already established that foundation, that the effectual call is of God alone. You'll notice that very first phrase of paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. It is of God's work alone. Now, I introduced us and maybe reminded some of us of the two terms that are used to often describe this. Monergistic and synergistic. Again, I don't want to get too far off onto this, but I want us to remember to have a monergistic way of working means it works one way. It is not a cooperation. It is not God cooperating with man to carry out his purposes, but rather it is God one way carrying out his purpose according to his purpose and grace. Now, synergistic means working two ways. So synergism or synergistic is two parties working together to accomplish the objective. We believe, biblically speaking, that God works in a monergistic way. which means he's working one way. He is not working because of our cooperation. He is not functioning or completing his plan because we are cooperating. The Bible doesn't describe the gospel in a synergistic term. Rather, it describes it in a monergistic term. God's grace is the efficient cause. God's grace is the cause. He is the one who initiates, and he is the one who continues. So when we come to the realization that God is working his way, working in one way, these phrases, such as what Paul was telling to Timothy, who hath saved us and called us. Notice, he's not only saved us, he's the one that called us according to his purpose and according to his grace. What's even more remarkable is that these things were given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That tells me that this monergistic work, this one-way working, was happening before the world even began. And again, these are deep truths that the human mind, intellect, is not going to be able to wrap its mind around this. You're not going to come to the truth by an intellectual assent to this. There's no way you can figure out how in the world could I be loved and placed in Christ according to his purpose and grace before I even existed. That's the idea here. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy and reminding Timothy of. Oftentimes, people, if we approach the scriptures as God cooperating with man, then we're going to find a lot of scriptures that suggest that God is waiting for us to do our part to complete his work. It's kind of the old scenario, God does 50%, you complete the other 50%, and you accomplish the goal. The problem is we don't see that. What we do see is God working out his plan according to his purposes. So we understand that as Paul wrote this to Timothy, he was reminding Timothy that it is not always the effectual call of God alone, but it is mentioned as being according to free and special grace alone. That's what the confession tells us, free and special grace alone. So it's God's work alone according to this free and special grace. Now, this is not one of the verses that is notated as one of the proof texts. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, as the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he reminds them of their calling. And he says in verse 26, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren." Okay, we know right there that Paul was writing to people who understood their calling. And he calls them brethren. "How that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." You see, it is not some mysterious work that's going on in us that we're not aware of. There are many that want us to believe that we're not aware of this work, that we don't know it's happening, that somehow you just wake up one day and you're in the faith. You are aware of the working of God. You're aware of the working of God because the Spirit is indeed working in you. And as the Spirit works in you, the Spirit is bringing us to these understandings. I don't have to tell somebody if they're in Christ or not. They know they're in Christ. They know they're in Christ because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence of converting grace. Oftentimes we get so intellectual about our own conversion that we just can't reason these things in our mind. And that will be one of the biggest causes of your lack of assurance, is you keep trying to reason salvation out. You keep trying to figure out, how does this make sense to me? Well, the reality is, it's not going to make sense. I love what Paul told the church at Corinth. He said, "God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Now, I don't think he gave us this in order that we might glory in that and say, "Hey, I'm glad I'm one of those fools." But the reality is to the outside of the believing world, this is a crazy idea. It's crazy to think some of the truths that Paul is telling Timothy about. But we know that if this effectual call is of God alone, then we know that this is God's work. It is a one-way working. Number two, the effectual call is not based, it's not based upon the foreknowledge of what man will do. Okay, so God, if God was just basing his call upon what man would do, that would make it a co-op. That would make God working with man to accomplish the goal. It says in the confession, it is according to God's own purpose and grace, not from anything at all foreseen in man. God's not just doing what he's doing because he knows what you're going to do. Okay? Now, again, that's a controversial statement I just made. I realize the controversy in that. For many, that is a sticking point. That's a point that sadly will cause people to yell at each other. And not nicely. It will cause them to look and say, oh, what do you mean? No, God just does what he does because he knew what I would do. That would make God synergistic. That would make God meaning he's only cooperating with you. And if you don't cooperate, then he's not going to carry out the plan. Now, it's hard for our intellect to grab this because we have a hard time thinking, certainly I've got to do something. Now, again, this is not this mysterious working that you don't know about and you just wake up in one day. No, it's God working and you know the presence is there. But again, what Paul reminded him back in verse 8, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Paul himself believed that the very afflictions in which he was experiencing were ordained of God. He didn't believe that this was a mistake on his part, that he got captured. He believes that the power of the gospel and God's purpose and plan for the Apostle Paul was to make him a prisoner. This wasn't Paul just getting captured one day. And he reminds Timothy, don't be ashamed of this, and don't be ashamed of me as prisoner who hath saved us. Paul says, don't apologize for my imprisonment. Don't apologize that or don't try to make people feel sorry for me. He believed the gospel and this great truth of being chosen before the foundation of the world was such a great thing to be possessed in possession of. He said, this is not a shameful thing to be counted worthy. To be counted worthy. In our morning service this morning, we're going to deal with in the book of Ephesians and Paul's words to the Ephesians, instructing them to walk worthy of their calling. It's the idea of our doctrine matching our walk. Our doctrine dictates to us what we do. From the time the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, his life was one of service to God. He wasn't a perfect man. But there was a change in him. And that change moved him to experience and to endure all that happened. But the effectual call of the Apostle Paul was not based upon God saying, I know what Paul will do. It was God doing the work in Paul that changed Paul, and he then did the work that God called him to do. See, there's a big difference in there. There's a big difference in what's happening here. Paul wrote that familiar verse in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This spiritual discernment, the ability to understand, realize even our ability to understand today has been granted us as a gift of God. These basic truths that we so easily take for granted and sometimes think we become an expert in, were it not for God giving us discernment, we would not even be able to understand the most basic of truths. It leaves us, folks, to stand back and say, I can only give God glory for everything that I am. Like, I can't go back through the records and find any reason why God should have saved me. I can't find any good deed that I've done that merited Christ dying for me. And that takes us all the way back to where Paul says this is all happening before the foundation of the world, which completely removes any merits or acts or works or deeds that you could do. Now, I know the other side says, well, no, that he did that because he knew you would respond and do these things. Again, you've got to come to a conclusion. Is this God's work alone, or is this God cooperating with man? Our position as a church, through the confession, what we believe the Bible teaches, is that this is God's work. He's not cooperating with us, waiting for us. Any fruits that we have in our life are the result of what should be happening. We're in Christ, so we should have fruit in our life. But it's not things that are making us worthy of this effectual calling of God. Number three, the effectual call is not based upon any power or agency in the creature. Now, agency just means, it literally means means. It's not based upon man's power or means that he can provide. The confession says, nor from any power or agency in the creature, co-working with his special grace. So man's power, man's means, or his cooperation is not involved or even possible. If it were possible for the effectual call to be based upon our power and our means, then it would make these truths we've talked about today, it would make them null and void. Goes on in the confession and says, "This the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses." Now let's kind of clarify some things about passiveness. The confession spells out very clearly that he is passive as far as the power or the agency in co-working with God. Salvation and conversion is not entirely passive in the fact we just kind of sit there like a robot and we just kind of wait for it to be infused. There is repentance. There is belief. The command of the gospel is to repent and believe the gospel. Now, we understand that repentance is a gift. We understand that belief is being made willing. But man is not just sitting there and all of a sudden realizes, okay, now I'm one of God's. He is brought to repentance, and man actually repents. Man actually comes to the realization of who he is, that he is dead in his trespasses and sins, and then it's God that makes him alive. But man's not just laying there. You know, that's been the problem with many who believe the way that we're believing, is that you're just teaching about a God who doesn't expect you to do anything. No, we actually do. We respond to the gospel. We respond. It's not, but he wants us to understand that it's we're passive with regard to securing our own salvation. We're wholly passive in that. And that truth is a truth that's often misunderstood. So the confession just simply reminds us, and I think it goes right along with what Paul is telling Timothy. He talks about there in verse number 10 of where we read, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is the securing of these truths. That is the God made manifest the truth through the Savior, who he was the one who abolished death. He is the one that has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Paul acknowledges his role in this, verse 11, whereunto, or for this reason, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul doesn't now add in his testimony that says, now here's what Jesus did, here's what God did, and here's what I did cooperating with God. He said, as a result of what God has done, I have been appointed a preacher. I have been appointed an apostle, and I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. And that's what leads Paul to say, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." Paul says, there's no question about it, I'm suffering for the cause of the gospel. That's why I'm suffering. That's why I'm being afflicted. That's why I'm in prison. That's why the section that we read, Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony and don't be ashamed of me being his prisoner. It's the very reason of what God has done with me, that he counted me worthy to suffer. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom, and I love this, I know whom I have believed. This is not just some random idea that Paul said, I think I'm in the faith. I think I know who the Savior is. No, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Paul was 100% certain of not only his calling, but he was also certain of his standing. He was certain of where he stood in God. So number four, if we're not the agent, it's not based upon our power, what is the effectual call? The effectual call, the Holy Spirit is the agent. The effectual calling is an activity of the Spirit. In the confession, you notice there's phrases until we get to the word until. Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. That is at the very point where this effectual call becomes real. It becomes active. Up to this point in that paragraph, number two, we've been reminded about how it's not our power, it's not our means. We're wholly passive, we're dead in trespasses and sins until being quickened. Again, we establish the fact man cannot bring himself back to life. Somehow, in our theology, we've determined that that's possible. That someone who's dead in trespasses and sins, there are parts of religion that say, I can bring myself back to life. Now, if you were to take them out to a cemetery and say, do you believe any one of these graves can call themselves up out of the grave? Unless they're partly crazy. And I don't mean irreverence by that, but it's crazy talk. Do you believe any of these people in the graves, these bodies in the grave, can call themselves up out of that grave and be standing back up on the ground living again? Most any rational person would say, well, no way. But in the mystery of salvation, we believe man can do that. That man can bring himself up out of his own sin, make himself alive, make himself living and able to comprehend these truths, which even you and I as believers today are still struggling a little bit with. There's still some dots we have trouble connecting, right? And it's okay. There's still dots I'm having trouble connecting. But we believe by faith and we trust by faith. And I understand that the word quickening means to make alive. Until being quickened or being made, being given this life, being quickened and renewed by the Spirit. You don't have to turn there, but Paul wrote in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit is the means. The Spirit is the agent of the effectual call. It is not the Holy Spirit acting apart from God the Father and the Son. He's acting as the means which brings to life, or actually brings the quickening. Brings me from dead in my trespasses and sins. So this Holy Spirit as the agent, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he tells him in verse 13 of the text we began with, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that phrase, sound words, it implies biblical, correct words that are not with error. They are error-free words. They are words that Paul says, I want you to hold fast. Grip them tightly. Don't let them go. Say, these are the truths in which you should hold on to and do not ever let them go. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. You'll notice that as we are renewed and quickened by the Spirit, the confession tells us he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. The same power that raised Christ up from the dead is the same power that quickens and makes us alive in Christ. You know, we think about the miracles that Jesus did, and we think about probably one of the greatest miracles he did was when he called Lazarus back to life. And in John chapter number 11, as Jesus arrives at the tomb of Lazarus, we read in verse 38 of that chapter of John 11, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. You would think that the end result would be people would see and hear this, and they would all want to believe. The opposite happened. He raises Lazarus from the grave. He does something remarkable, something unthinkable, something unheard of. And it goes on that says in verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did. They did believe on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Nor consider it that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. It's an amazing thing. Even the wickedness of people against God was used to complete his plan. They put this plan together to kill him, and the very plan to kill him is the very thing God was coming to do, because through his death he was going to give life. See how God takes even the wicked of the world and uses it to accomplish his glory? We see wicked on every side in our country, in our world today, and we often say, where is God? God is exactly in the same place he's always been. We may not understand it, we may not see it, but God's always carrying out his plan. If he was waiting for us to cooperate, what a mess. Because man in of himself is not going to cooperate with God. We can't even get man to cooperate with the reality of their own sin. Oh, we can convince people to simply pray a prayer, but can you really make a man or a woman come to a full understanding of their own depravity and how wicked and depraved they actually are? See, we don't preach messages like that anymore because that doesn't make us feel good. But it reminds us who we really are. And because of what we really are, it reminds us how good God's been to us by saving us, even knowing that we're not going to cooperate with him. We're going to be vile wretches. Well, if I just would sit long enough under the preaching of his word, I know I would have come to my own realization I needed God. Had he not come seeking you, you never would have came looking for him. Now, I know it's easy for us to say, I would have done that. It's kind of like when we put ourselves in the Bible narrative, which, by the way, that's a very dangerous thought. You know, the old standby, you're not David. Okay, you're not David. But we put ourselves in the narrative and we say, oh, if I was Peter, I would have really held to my word. When I gave Jesus my word, I would have held to that. You would have run just as scared as he did. And in spite of all of that, Christ still used these men for his glory and for his honor. I'm thankful this effectual call is not based upon anything in us. But I want us to think about this finally this morning, that this effectual call is compared to resurrection power. The effectual call can be described as an answer to God's command. Now again, this is where we get into that little gray area where people say, am I inviting people to accept Christ, or am I commanding them to believe on Christ? Biblically, you're commanding men to believe, not inviting them to consider it. Now, it sounds more palatable if I say, I want to invite you to come to Christ. I don't want to offend you. I don't want to be pushy. This is a new evangelism. I don't want to be pushy. I want you just to think about this, consider. Or did Jesus actually command? Well, we've been studying on Wednesday nights in the book of Matthew how that the message of John the Baptist, his first sermon began with the word repent. Jesus' first public ministry sermon began with the word repent. I don't think either one of these men were soft pedaling and saying, listen, I want to give you this grand new gospel. We want you to think about it. Talk about it in your small groups. Think about whether or not you want this. No, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we do that without distinction of people. I don't look at anybody in this room today and say that the call to repent, the command to repent and believe is not for you, it's not for you, it's not for you. No, it goes out to every single person under the sound of the voice. But I also understand that that's a command, and that all that are his, all that will come to him, will come to him. It may not be today, but we're gonna proclaim it every time we're together. We're going to proclaim, repent, and believe the gospel every single time we're together. Because as I've said, just because you're here today or you're here Wednesday or any other day doesn't mean that you've actually repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your church attendance is not doing anything towards that. It's not even gaining points with God today. You're not gaining anything by being here. This is the very basic, most simple thing we could do. But when he describes it as resurrection power, again, that last phrase says he is thereby enabled to answer. He's made willing to believe and answer this call and to embrace the grace that is offered and conveyed or being expressed. And that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. The same power that raised Christ up from the dead, the same power that Jesus used to raise Lazarus from the dead, is the same power that raises you and I, who were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, raises us to life. That's why it's compared to resurrection power. John 5:25, Jesus said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There's coming a day when the voice of God is actually going to open up those graves. That I told you that the men and women who are in those graves today can't open up themselves. There's going to be a call in those graves of those believers. They're going to open up. And it's not going to be a hesitance. There's not going to be, I think I'm going to stay dead. I'm going to stay in this dead, corrupted old body. No, it's going to, at the immediate command, those graves are going to open up. This is not... Would you consider raising from the dead? It's a command. All that hear his voice, all that respond, and all that come to Christ will never, ever, ever be cast out. People ask the question all the time, what if I'm not one of the elect? When you come to Christ, you are indicating that you are one of his. When you answer the call, you are acknowledging that I'm one of his. You say, well, what about those who aren't the elect? Those who are not the elect don't want to answer the call. But here is the absolute comfort that I have. that there's not a single person, even today, who may be in this room or online, whatever the case is, who belongs to him that's not going to come. They're going to come to him. I say, what about my loved one who is still not converted? Listen, you keep praying. You keep seeking God. You keep begging God's will. This is your will. And I know this is especially tough for parents. This is especially tough for parents as they think about our own children, knowing that our own children, their eyes have to be opened by God. I cannot open my children's eyes. But you better believe every time, parents, you have an opportunity and you can call upon your children, show them who God is, show them who Jesus Christ is. Don't invite them to come to Jesus. Simply say, listen, the Bible says to repent and believe the gospel. And you keep doing that and you keep doing that. You say, well, they're too little to understand it. Keep giving it to them. Why? Because that's what we've been told to do. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Ephesians 1:19 and 20, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. These great truths of this effectual call, being like resurrection power, reminds us yet again of how the view of our salvation, the view of our calling, it's one way. It's God working. Includes that effectual call. That's the view we see expressed in paragraph 2. And again, if the Bible did not support the confession, we wouldn't accept the confession. The confession doesn't override the scripture, right? Anytime we have a disagreement, we're going to take the scripture. This is an agreement. Scripture says this is the truth of what the effectual call is. Next week, we're going to deal with probably the most controversial of all of them that we're going to deal with. Paragraph 3, which is going to deal with the status of infants and the status of others who cannot believe. I will tell you at the outset, it's going to be a tough one. It is one that has been debated and argued throughout the years. There'll be things that we'll talk about next week simply on the basis of this is the position that I'm taking, and it may not, all right, I'll tell you right now, it may not match your position on this. It's a struggle. I have read enough commentaries on both sides. I've been through the scriptures enough to know there are compelling arguments for both of the perspectives we're going to look at next week. So I really want you to be in prayer for that. All right, we don't have a lot of time this morning, but I do, for those of you that are visiting with us, we do like to take a few moments.